And you are joining us, if you haven't been here, you're joining us for the very last week in a sermon series where we're working through the Lord's Prayer. This is the sixth week. So 6 weeks, we work through the Lord's Prayer, which is a prayer that Jesus taught us to pray, taught us how to pray through. It's a model prayer. It's a prayer that shows us how we approach God in prayer. And so I'm glad you're here for our conclusion, our final week. But before we get into that, I want to do a little housekeeping. You sometimes will get things as a pastor after the services conclude. And every once in a while, you get an anonymous thing. And I got an anonymous pronunciation key this week. Because last week, if you were here, I was saying the name of a town in Wisconsin. And I said, Peshtigo. It's Peshtigo. Don't mess with Wisconsin. Somebody wanted to make sure I knew I got that wrong. I'm going to challenge that person next time to come up to do it face to face. If you think you can take me. Anyway, no, I'm sorry about that. Peshtigo, no, that's wrong. Peshtigo, I think, if I'm saying it correctly. I know the pronunciation key. Oh, it warmed my heart as a former English teacher to see a pronunciation key. It was amazing. It brought me right back to those days when I was teaching English. All right, so that's an apology, kind of, actually, just a chance to rib somebody for sending me the anonymous pronunciation key. But anyway, this week, I really had a hard week last week, to be honest. I went home and my wife was like, man, I can't handle the way you wear your glasses. It makes you look like an old man during the sermon. I'm like, man, I got a pronunciation key and my wife's making fun of the way I wear my glasses. She's like, you're always looking over the tip of your glasses at people. I'm like, doesn't it make me look scholarly? She said, no. So just have to put up with it, guys. I'm sorry. I need these things to be able to read. Yes, teach us to pray. Yours is the kingdom. Yours is the power. Yours is the glory forever. That's where we find ourselves at the end of the prayer. That's where we find ourselves today. And as we conclude our study of the Lord's Prayer, it's important to clarify that this doxology was almost certainly not in Jesus' original teaching. Indeed, Jesus didn't teach his disciples how to pray using this doxology. And there are a number of reasons why I say that. Let me just give you three. First, the earliest and best New Testament manuscripts we have, i.e. the closest ones to the original events, don't have this doxology in them when it comes to the Lord's Prayer. So it's very likely that this wasn't taught by Jesus. It wasn't included in those best manuscripts. Second, you can't find it in the earliest Christian teaching too. So extra biblical teaching by those early Christians. You don't find them commenting upon this doxology when it comes to the prayer. And then finally, it seems altogether likely that it was a later insertion by Christians coming from a Jewish background, since it was a common tradition in Jewish prayers to end the prayer with a statement of doxology. You would almost never pray without ending it with a statement of doxology. So very likely, a little while after all of this happened, somebody was going through and they thought, it's wrong. It's wrong to end here. We got to end with this statement of God's praise. So I tell you all this because it's important that we as Protestant Christians in the Protestant tradition, as those who believe that the Bible is the authoritative word of God, it's important that we know what is inspired and what isn't inspired by the Holy Spirit. What is and isn't scripture. Now, you got to know that this doxology at the end of the Lord's Prayer is probably a human insertion later on. It wasn't in Matthew or Luke's record of Christ's teaching about prayer. So, this is where you likely get kind of ornery and you think, well, then Jason, why for the last 5 weeks have we been reciting this doxology at the end of the prayer? If it's not biblical, then why are we saying it? And that's a good question. It's a question we should ask ourselves when it comes to the prayer. Now, here are two reasons that I believe we should include it and even study it today. So why we should take a whole Sunday in the sermon time and study this doxology. Two reasons. First one, making statements of praise like this one is a thoroughly biblical thing for Christians to do. Doxological statements show up all over the pages of Scripture, even if one doesn't appear right here at the end of the Lord's Prayer. Praising God because He is great is something we should do a lot more than we naturally do. So this is a thoroughly biblical thing to do, even if it's not here at the end of the Lord's Prayer in Scripture. That's the first reason. Second reason, when we consider, and this is really important because we've been 5 weeks in this study, haven't we? When we consider how Jesus has taught us to pray, when we think about all that's revealed in this prayer about God and our relationship to God now, about the gospel in this prayer, how we can come to our Heavenly Father, who is holy though we are not holy, who is pleased to impart holiness to us, to bring us into relationship with Him. When we think about all that, this is exactly what we should do at the end of that prayer, right? Break out into praise of God. Honor Him. Glorify Him. Say, Lord, bring Your kingdom here and now. This is the right way to end the prayer. So it's for those two reasons that we're going to take some time to actually look at this extra biblical doxology at the end of the prayer and think about it. Think about the kingdom of God. Think about the power of God. Think about the glory of God this morning as the right way to end the Lord's Prayer and our prayer times. So let's right now take just a moment to recite the prayer together corporately, as we have each week, and then we'll pray for our time studying God's Word. Will you join me? Our Father in heaven, hallowed be Your name. Your kingdom come, Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For Yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Will you join me now in prayer? Heavenly Father, oh, may Your name be praised. May Your kingdom come. May You receive all the honor in the world, in the universe, all the glory. May our lives be all about those things, making Your name great, working to see You honored among all men and women. And so as we conclude our study of the Lord's Prayer, the prayer that Jesus taught us so that we know how to pray, we ask that You would be our instructor through Your Holy Spirit. It's in His name that we pray, Jesus Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Well, as we dig in here, we're going to find two faces when it comes to God's kingdom and God's power and God's glory. First, we're going to find a face we expect when we talk about kingdom's power and glory. We're going to find a face we expect, the face of a lion. That's what we're going to see first. But second, we're going to find a face we don't typically, usually expect. We're going to find the face of a lamb. And here is the thing about these two faces when we look at God's kingdom, God's power, God's glory. The thing about these two faces is that they never are separate. They must always go together. If we separate out the two faces, just looking at the lamb, just looking at the lion, when we think about God's power, when we think about his kingdom, when we think about his glory, if we do that, then we sacrifice the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we must never, ever do that. So we're going to see today the face of the lion and the face of the lamb, the face we expect when we talk about power and the face we don't expect. And we're going to try to keep them together. All right. So that is our job. That is our task this morning. Let's look at each to see why they must stay together. The face, first of all, that we expect, the lion. And with a doxology like this one, we immediately tend to think of Christ's coming in power to judge all things. And guess what? We should think about that. That is something that is very biblical to consider, to think about, right? The Bible is very clear about the power of God at the second advent of Jesus Christ. Jesus is going to come back in power, and his kingdom will invade this earth, and all people will know that he is God, that he is Lord. Now, this is a very biblical thing. Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 9. Just listen to these passages. Paul writes, "Therefore God exalted Christ Jesus to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth." That's pretty inclusive language. "And every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." A glorious ruler, right? A glorious lion when it comes to power. Romans 14, beginning in verse 10, Paul writes there, "We will all stand before God's judgment seat. It is written, as surely as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow before me, every tongue will acknowledge God. Each of us will give an account of ourselves to God." A powerful judge. A glorious ruler, a powerful judge. This is a very biblical thing for us to attribute to Jesus Christ and his kingdom, right? This is what we expect whenever we talk of kingdoms and power and glory. It's natural for us to think in these kinds of ways. It's human for us to think like this. I wonder if you've noticed that right now, we're in the middle of a run-up to a presidential election. Did anybody notice that? Probably not, right? There's nothing on TV about it. It's not in the newspapers, right? No one's talking about this. Anyway, it's in such seasons like this run-up to a presidential election that human perceptions about power and what makes for a good leader are on full display. You have to be a sociologist to some extent as a Christian, and you got to pay attention. Like, what do we really believe about power? It's at these times, these kinds of election seasons, I think, that our natural human views about power and glory just go on parade. Just think about it. Think about how the various political candidates speak about their own leadership. And if you really want to see what they think, think about how they speak about other people, the other candidates' leadership. How they fashion themselves as a good leader, a powerful leader, a glorious leader, the kind of leader who is going to be successful. I went on, this is a dangerous thing to do, I went on the various political candidates' websites just to see what they were saying about themselves, like how they fashioned themselves. And I took three examples. I'm going to read them to you. And what's interesting, what I'm going to do is I'm not attaching any gender pronoun. And outside of like a few maybe little hints, I'm not sure you can tell one candidate from another. But what you do get to see here is what we think and they think about power and good leadership. So just... no names, no gender pronouns. Candidate one, just listen to the language. Think about this with me for a second. Think about power, what it says. Candidate one has conducted groundbreaking research and is widely credited for displaying original thinking, political courage, and relentless persistence. Candidate two is the very definition of the American success story, setting the standard of excellence. Has always dreamed big and pushed the boundaries of what is possible. Now, is it possible? Well, this person can do the impossible. Candidate three will be a president ready to pick up the pieces of our divided nation, gather up an American majority that is hungry for change, and act to ensure that our future is better than our past. What'd you hear there? Groundbreaking, original, relentless, success, excellence, boundary pushing, healing, consensus building, history changing. This is what they say of themselves, because this is what you expect. This is what we expect in a good leader. This is really, if we want to blame somebody, this is our fault, isn't it? The Netflix series The Crown follows the reign of England's Queen Elizabeth II, from her earliest days to, I presume it's going to get all the way up to the present. I hope so, because I'm kind of addicted to the show. So I'm hoping it's going to go on for years here, because she's not even, you know, she's not passed away. So lots of good material still to go. It paints a fascinating portrait of Elizabeth. One of the things I find most fascinating about the show is that Elizabeth can't just be a woman. She can't just be a wife. She can't just be a mother. She has to be the crown. Above all those things, she has to be the crown. She has to be a symbol of the nation. It takes precedence. It takes priority over all of those other things in her life. She must be queen above all. She's forced to project stability in times of instability. She is to represent English power in times of danger. She is to exude England's glory in public ceremony. She can never just be herself, right? Because there's an expectation for the leadership. There's an expectation for the queen, for the crown. And it's really very sad when you watch as her life passes by. She misses out on so many things because of these expectations that have been placed upon her. We expect a lion of a leader. We want a powerful champion to represent us, to go before us, don't we? It seems that we want someone who is essentially invincible. We don't want a hint of weakness. We don't want any flaws in our leaders. We demand great strength and intelligence and courage in our leaders. And if we don't get it, then we toss them to the side or we crucify them. When they don't look like we think they should look, they're gone. And in one sense, I just want to say this, in one sense, we should expect these things in a leader, just not a human leader. Or I should say this, just not a merely human leader. Because no man or woman can bear the weight of these kinds of expectations. None of us can bear the weight of these kinds of expectations. There's only been one person who's ever walked the earth, the God-man, Jesus Christ, who could lead perfectly, who could do all of these things perfectly. We have these expectations for a reason. We just misplace them when we put them on human beings, mere human beings. And we have to be careful. I love the Old Testament history of Gideon. How many of you guys know the story of Gideon? I think three chapters in the book of Judges cover Gideon. And Gideon is not a hero leader. Like when you read through the story, Gideon's weak. Gideon is constantly like having to ask God to reassure him that what God is calling him to do will be successful, that he will be victorious over Israel's enemies. Constantly. And so it gets almost tiresome as you're reading through the story of Gideon. You're like, come on, Gideon, how many reassurances do you need? Like, how weak are you, man? Couldn't God go out and find a better leader? Couldn't he get somebody better to save Israel? So you get frustrated, you get annoyed with Gideon's leadership, if you're like me at least, as you read through there. But you see, all of Gideon's weaknesses, that's kind of the point. Did you know that? Like the whole story of Gideon, his weakness is part of the point. The point is that God always chooses weak people to work his redemptive purposes, to save his people with. He always chooses weak people. There's two reasons for that. One is, the only kind of people we have here are weak people. God really doesn't have another option when he looks at you and me. We're all weak. So that's the first reason. But the second reason is the glorious one. God loves to use broken vessels, weak people like you and me, to work his redemptive purposes into the world. Because it shines the spotlight on the right person. Not you, not me, but God. And so the whole point of the Gideon narrative, and you'll see this if you really pay attention, is God is like, let's just get your thousands and thousands of men down to 300. Let's make them a group of weird guys who drink in a certain way. Right? Let's send you out against a vast horde of the enemy. And here's the reason why. So that Israel will not be able to say that my own strength saved me. Only God saves. At the end of Gideon, there is no one else to praise, to glorify, and to honor. Only God. And that's the way it should be. I love the story of Gideon. And quite frankly, all of the Bible looks a lot like that. Looks like weak people being used by God to save. This is where we find ourselves, by the way, at the end of the prayer, with no other option but to glorify and praise God, isn't it? After we've gone through the Lord's Prayer, if we're really paying attention, if we're really praying with an open heart and a mind that meditates upon what we're saying, the only thing that we can possibly do at the end of the prayer is praise God. Your kingdom, your power, your glory. Only the Lord deserves our praises. It's right to sing them out at the end of the prayer. And that's the right response when we praise God as our ruler. And in fact, historically speaking, when Jesus taught this prayer, that would have been assumed. You see, in the ancient world, you would always approach kings or royalty in a certain way. And you would always use very precise titles. It was not a casual affair. You didn't walk up to royalty in a casual way, just assuming that you're going to be welcomed in. You do that, you're going to likely find yourself in prison or on the executioner's block. So people would have heard this and said, well, of course we end the prayer this way. If God is the creator of all things, if God is the creator of the universe, if he is the person who created me, then I must sing this out like this. I must give him all the glory and the power and the honor that there is. I must shine the spotlight upon him. And if we think about other world religions too at this point, other theistic concepts, the same holds true for them. The reason you bring those gods praise is you don't want to end up on the wrong side of their power. You don't want to end up with those gods frowning upon you. That's the reason that you praise them, that you serve them. Not freely, but because that's the expectation. And this brings us to our second point in the difference between those gods and the God we find in Jesus Christ. It brings us to the face we don't expect. It brings us to the face of the Lamb, which always goes with the Lion. You never separate the two. Throughout his earthly ministry, Jesus taught, practiced, and revealed a new and radical power. Rather than coming like most Jews expected the Messiah to come, as a powerful king who would defeat Israel's enemies, Jesus came as a meek rabbi, and he used his power to feed the people who were hungry, to heal the people who were sick, and to love the unlovable. That was a radical new use of power. And friends, make no mistake about it. It was and still is God's preferred show of his power. He loves to shoot the rays of his power through his love, to administer his power in love to his people and to this world. That is his preferred use, the preferred face of his power. It is the face that he offers all of us right now, right? The face of the Lamb, the face of forgiveness. You can have a changed life. You can be transformed. You can be in relationship with me again. Not begrudgingly, not because you have to. No, you get to. Think about it for a second. Think about something as simple as his command that we would turn the other cheek. In the wisdom of the world, this is the epitome of weakness. This is the epitome of powerlessness, right? To get slapped on one cheek and to turn the other cheek. Like, could anything be less powerful than that? Or is it actually a show of powerlessness? Perhaps it points us to a power greater than any earthly power. Just maybe it points to the very power of God in us, the power of the Lamb in us. While he was doing his earthly ministry, Martin Luther King Jr. was talking about the power of nonviolence. He was bringing the power of nonviolence to bear on our society. And he rightly grounded the power of nonviolence in the person and work of Jesus, in the agape love of Christ. He has an essay, The Power of Nonviolence, you can read all about it. It's a very short essay. But he says this in that essay about the love of God and the power of God through that love. This is what he says. The Greek language comes with another word for love, and it is agape. Agape is understanding, creative, redemptive, goodwill for all men. Biblical theologians would say it is the love of God working in the minds of men. It is an overflowing love which seeks nothing in return. And when you come to love on this level, you begin to love men not because they are likable, not because they do things that attract us, but because God loves them. When you turn the other cheek because God loves them, there is a power represented in that turning of the other cheek. You're saying there is an authority greater than you who compels me to love you even in the midst of your aggression. Oh, that's an amazing show of power. And it's the very power of the Lamb of God, isn't it? Jesus Christ, seen most clearly on the cross of Calvary. The cross was our triune God's ultimate show of power, of his agape love. It was the proverbial other cheek turned, the divine other cheek turned in that moment. That's where God's love defeated the power of death and the devil once and for all. Not with military might, not with great armies, but with a love offering, the offering of the Lamb, the offering of the agape sacrifice. This is the very power which transformed you. If you're a believer, if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, you tell me that's not power. It could change your life, turn you from an enemy of God into a friend of God. Oh, but wait, not just a friend of God, because our God doesn't work like the other gods do. No, an heir in his kingdom, a son or a daughter of the Most High God of the universe. That's power. That's real power. And it changes the doxology at the end of this prayer, right? That kind of love power changes the doxology. We no longer say it in fear of God's power. We don't fear God's power. We're his children. He loves us. We no longer recite it as some obligation, as if we don't recite it, we're in prison or on the executioner's block. We don't need to fear those things any longer. We no longer approach the Lord God with any uncertainty about whether or not we'll find acceptance or love. No, no, no. Because of the power of God's love in Jesus Christ, we can sing this doxology, knowing that through faith in Jesus, we may enter God's presence with boldness and confidence, Ephesians chapter 3. And we may exult in the hope of the glory of God because we are heirs in his kingdom, Romans chapter 5. We get to praise God this way, knowing that the kingdom and the power and the glory that are his are also ours in Christ, because our God is the best giver. He is the best lover. He is the best father you could ever imagine. And he shares all of this with us through the agape sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And that is the gospel. And so this is the right place to end this prayer. Lord, may yours be the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever and ever. Amen. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, you are so good to us. And Jesus, thank you for teaching us how to pray. May we be a people who are transformed as we pray, who come to you, who recognize who you are, God, and what you have done for us in the person and work of Jesus Christ, and how you've included us in your kingdom. And indeed, may we be a people who, not out of obligation, sing at the end of every moment of recognition of what you've done for us. May yours be the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.